Our sermon text will come from Matthew chapter 4 in the first 11 verses. That'll be our main text this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But we have a few other passages to go through before we go there. The first one being in the book of Exodus. So our reading will begin this morning in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And we'll read the first 7 verses of Exodus chapter 17. From there, we'll move to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read that chapter in its entirety. From there, we'll move to Deuteronomy 8 and the first 10 verses. And then we'll finish in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 4. So beginning in Exodus chapter 17, reading the first 7 verses, people of God, this is the word of the Lord. And so then give heed to the word of the Lord. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people there thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And turning then from Exodus 17 to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read this chapter in its entirety. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read the first 10 verses. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not have, or which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land where whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And turning this morning finally to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, chapter 4 and the first 11 verses are our main text this morning. Matthew chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and preached this morning. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 4 in these first 11 verses, of course we come fresh on the heels of chapter 3. In particular, learning what it meant for Jesus Christ to be baptized and to begin his ministry of fulfilling all righteousness. Ending with that declaration, that definitive declaration of irrevocable fact that Jesus is the Son of God, well-pleasing and beloved by the Father, filled and imbued with and given the immense portion of the Spirit and inaugurating him into the ministry of righteousness that he will now begin as we continue moving through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And so we've had that declaration before us, but now the question is the proof in the pudding, to use the familiar idiom? Is this true? Is Jesus really this Son of God? And that's not meant to make us doubt God's proclamation. God's proclamation is final, and it's, of course, complete and perfect. But rather, what we find in verse 11 is the truth of God's statement declared and manifested and made clear to us, that indeed this is his beloved Son who fulfills all righteousness. And through his fulfilling all righteousness, he will save his people from their sins and provide them with the righteousness that they could not have in and of themselves. In other words, the wilderness temptation demonstrates the reality of Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy as we've worked our way through those first three chapters, and the truth of the Father's declaration that the righteous incarnate Son of God loves his Father completely, and because he loves his Father completely, he fully trusts God's word, rendering complete and sincere worship and service to him. In our text this morning, we learn then that we are an imitation of Jesus Christ, the righteous Son, to trust, worship, and serve God in love. And we'll do that along a couple of lines this morning. First, we'll look at the Son's full trust in God and in his word. And then secondly, this morning, we'll look at the Son's full commitment to love and service and worship of his Father. Turning then to that first element of our sermon this morning, the Son's full trust in God and his word, we find this truth borne out and demonstrated for us in the first two of these three temptations. But before we get into those two temptations, there are a couple of quick notes that will help us and inform our understanding of what we find before us. Let me recall the intentional rhyming of history that we've seen thus far in Matthew chapter 1 through 3. Reminding you that Jesus is the fulfillment both of the king typology, he's the ultimate Davidic king, but also of the son typology. He is the true Son of God. And the wilderness temptation bears out this, particularly that latter part, the fulfillment of that son motif, more explicitly than perhaps we've seen before, even though as we put everything together, we see the obviousness of the typology. Because we've already seen Jesus called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I shall call my son, just as Israel was called out of Egypt as God's son. Likewise, Jesus has passed through the waters of baptism, just as Israel passed through the waters of baptism through the Red Sea. Remember the words of Paul as he says that Israel was baptized into Moses as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. And now, just as we've read in our text this morning, just as Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness and tested to see whether or not they would love their God and serve him, and so Jesus now is tested 40 days in the wilderness as well, to demonstrate that unlike Israel, Jesus is the Son that they were not. And that's seen in the pattern of the temptation, the 40 days and the 40 nights being deprived of food and sustenance, the chief complaint that the Israelites had in our text in Exodus, is it not? But beyond that, there are shades of another son. There are shades of the garden as well, where our first father fell, right? where he failed to love God. And because he failed to love God, he failed to trust his word and render proper worship and service to the Father, thus condemning all of humanity. And Jesus, out of pure love for the Father, trusts God's word and offers perfect worship and service to the Father, thus providing redemption to all of those who lay hold of him through faith. And that's seen in the nature of the temptations as we see how Jesus or Satan tries to trip up Jesus, call him to fail in his task, just as he did all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Likewise, as we need to understand the fulfillment and what this means for Jesus to be the true Son, we need to understand the proper context of Jesus' response to Satan as he brings these temptations to bear on Jesus Christ. And particularly in the first two, he's answers to Satan's temptations, quote from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And we need to understand, and the reason why we read all of Deuteronomy 6 and such a sizable portion of Deuteronomy 8 is because you need to understand that these chapters 6, 7, and 8 are a cohesive unit in which God is calling the Israelites into love and the exclusive service of God. That's the whole point of those three chapters, beginning with the Shema, right, in Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all of your soul and strength and might, right? And that's the heart of the complex. That's the heart of what is happening here in the wilderness. This is what is being tested, whether or not Jesus will demonstrate himself to be the true Son of God by the love he renders to the Father and the obedience and worship and service he gives to him in the midst of testing itself. And that's the backdrop through which we are to understand the temptations and Jesus's response to them. And so then, with that in mind, we turn to verse 3 and we come to the first temptation. And note the language of the tempter here. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Immediately that's put to the question, right? If you are the Son of God. And that's not necessarily to mean that the devil doesn't know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's that putting in of doubt, right? If you are the Son of God, prove it. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But let me ask you a question. As you've come to this text, if you've come to this text before in the course of your reading of Scripture, at least for this first temptation, have you ever asked yourself, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Why would it matter if Jesus turned stones to bread? Why is this such a huge thing? I mean, especially given how understandable it would be for Jesus to do just that, right? He's just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, recalling Moses up on the mountain. And the text says that he's hungry, right? After he's fasted for that long period of time. And he certainly has the ability. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. He absolutely has the power to turn bread, stones into bread. Why such a big idea? It seems like a really silly, kind of weak temptation or testing, doesn't it? Well, again, remember the context, right? Because the reality is, as silly as it may perhaps seem to be at first blush, the reality is that turning the stones to bread and the exercise of his own power to serve himself would be a failure to trust his Father's purpose and provision. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And if you remember the first three verses, verses 1 and 2, before we get to that, man shall not live by bread alone, we get to the reason why God brought them through the wilderness for those 40 years and why they suffered hunger and thirst as they worked their way through that wilderness. It was testing, wasn't it? was to see whether or not they would learn to depend upon God, whether or not they would so love and trust God that even in those difficult and adverse circumstances, they would love Him and they would trust His word and render to Him faithful obedience. To trust and obey His word to them, to trust the promises that He had given them. Right at the point where it's most vital. Sometimes we forget how crucial bread is because we live in a land of plenty in which we don't have bread as a staple of life, as a main part of our diet, that if we didn't have access to it, then our ability to maintain our nourishment would be severely diminished. That's the reality the Israelites are in. This is primal testing. At the point of survival itself, as they feel the gnawing hunger in the belly and they wonder when they'll have their next meal, or the tongues dry and parched from thirst and wonder when they'll be able to drink to their satisfaction again. Because they needed to learn the valuable lesson that bare living, bare sustenance, basic sustenance itself isn't the most important thing in life. Rather, the most important thing in life is not whether you are alive, but whether you are alive in the truest sense. The Israelites needed to understand that life was about not sustenance, but about loving God, about trusting that fullness of life was found in that trust and obedience to His word of promise. And so Jesus here is being tested in this way to demonstrate that He, the true Son, does indeed know, understand, and live this principal truth of the life of faith and service to God. To turn the stones into bread apart from divine command or approval would be to fail the test. And to demonstrate that He was just as carnal and just as fleshly minded as that old son, as the Israelites were, as Adam was, who even in the midst of that great provision of all of those trees in the garden was still dissatisfied because of the one thing withheld from Him to test Him. But Jesus loves the Father. Jesus trusts the Father. And so then He will obediently wait upon the Father to provide in His time according to His own purpose, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so then when that temptation fails, we read in our text that the devil takes him to the holy city and sets him on the high place or a high place of the temple and says to him, again, if you're the Son of God, prove it, right? Throw yourself down, because it's written in Scripture that He will command His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's interesting to see that in the thousands of years that have passed, Satan's tactics haven't changed, have they? He comes to Adam and he first gets Adam and Eve to doubt God's provision and His graciousness and His goodness. And then he twists Scripture to get them to doubt the truth of His word, or get them to understand and follow it in a way contrary to the way God intended. To determine for themselves what God's word really meant in a self-serving fashion. And He's doing the same here with Jesus. Do you trust God's goodness and His providence and His purpose? Right? Well, hasn't God said that the angels will hold you up? You can jump down from this high place and you'll not experience anything negative at all. God will protect you. God will save you. Demonstrate that indeed you are the Son of God. And what's going on here as well? We've read that in Exodus verses 1 through 7. As Jesus' response tells him that you will not test the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And that's the heart of the issue of what's happening there in Exodus chapter 17. Because what's that whole episode about, verses 1 through 7? The whole episode is about one of Israel's distrust. of their doubting of God's goodness. Did you bring us up here out of Egypt so that we would die of thirst in the wilderness? And that's not the first time that they've had that complaint, is it? Doubting God's goodness, doubting his faithfulness, doubting his word of promise, and demanding that he provide water. Why? To see whether the Lord was among them or not. The hubris that lay behind such a test at the waters of Massah and Meribah. After they had already seen God's hand of provision, they'd seen the plagues at Egypt, and they'd seen the crossing or the parting of the Red Sea. And in chapter 16, they've been provided with manna from heaven itself. And yet still, though God constantly demonstrates his presence among his people and his faithfulness to his promises and his provision and sustaining of them, still they test to see whether or not he's really with them. Whether or not he's there. Whether or not he's faithful. And that's the nature of the test here that Satan puts before the Son. He quotes Psalm 91, which is descriptive of God's protection of his people. And Jesus' response once again cuts to the heart of what Satan's trying to do to get him to test the faithfulness and goodness of God. For Jesus to jump off the temple would be an effort to force God's hand. To prove himself, to prove that God was there and that he was true to the word. And it's an unacceptable thing to do. Because yes, sometimes God allows his people to ask for a sign to encourage and to strengthen their faith. Think of Gideon and the fleece, right? He asked the Lord to put either the dew all around and not on the fleece, or the dew on the fleece and not all around, and those two signs become a means by which Gideon is strengthened in his faith, right? It's the example of the one who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Both of them, though they're struggling with faith, they trust their God, but there's weakness there, and they're crying out to God to help them in their weakness. That's something different from what we're seeing here. What we see Jesus or Satan trying to do. They didn't have an attitude of prove it, God. And they didn't undertake actions that would force him to do just that. That's what Satan's doing. If Jesus were to jump off that temple, it would be to force God's hand to prove that he would provide and he would protect. But Jesus loves the Father, and he trusts him fully and completely. He has no need to test him. He has no need to prove that he's there. He knows he's there. And he knows that the Father would be faithful to his word. To empower him for his task, to bring him through to its completion. As the Son loves the Father, and because he loves the Father, he trusts him. He trusts his word, and he renders that complete obedience, even in the midst of being tested otherwise. And secondly, this morning, not only does he love his Father and trust his word and obey it, but he offers his complete worship and service to his Father out of that space of love. You know, the previous temptations are subtle, aren't they? First one seems fairly innocuous, fairly harmless. We already talked about that. And the second one is a twisting of God's word, right? Satan quotes God's word. He quotes it verbatim. But it's the intention behind it, right? Twisting the meaning and what's supposed to be going on there, just as he did in the garden. But this one kind of strips away all of that, doesn't it? There's no more harmlessness to what Satan is suggesting, and there's no more twisting of God's word. There's no pretense about what Satan is after here. He offers the world to Jesus in exchange for Jesus' worship and service. We find that in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, Jesus' response gets to the heart of the matter. The true Son, indeed all of mankind, is called to love God completely. And out of that space of love, to offer only to God worship. Because only God is worthy of worship. And the only one to whom worship is due. Likewise, only God is worthy of receiving our full service, our complete obedience. He is our creator. He is our provider, our sustainer, our savior. And we owe to him our worship and our service, the totality of who we are. And no other person and no other thing can claim that right. And neither are we allowed to give it to anyone or anything else than God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your strength, with everything that you are. Jesus Christ gives himself fully to his Father. And this is the call that rested on Adam in the beginning. And this is precisely what Adam failed to do, isn't it? This is the call given to Israel, and it's what Israel failed to do time and time again. But Jesus, because he is the true righteous Son, the beloved Son, the well-pleasing Son, gives himself completely to his Father and sees nothing of value over and above and beyond God himself. Point where he exercises his own authority and commands that Satan be gone. Because I will serve no one other than God. I will worship no other than my God and my Father. So then what use do we make of the testing in the wilderness here? For all of those who have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the crux of the matter. Do you love God as he's revealed himself to be in the Word of God, with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? Well, if you don't, then you stand guilty before him. Worthy of his judgment as opposed to his approval and his acceptance. But that's why Jesus Christ is here. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he's passing these tests. Because through his perfect love for his Father and his complete worship and service to him, he provides to all of those who have faith in his name what they couldn't provide for themselves. Righteousness. The gospel says, leave off acting as though you can do what's required to be pleasing in God's sight. And leave off your rebellion, whether that's denying his existence or denying the truth of his word. Lay hold of Jesus Christ and find in him your righteousness. Find in him redemption from your failure to love, to trust, to worship, and obey God and his word. Because his shed blood covers our failure and our sin. And his rising again to that newness of life imparts to us newness of life, that we may leave off the old life of service to sin and self and begin to live the new life of service and worship to God and love to him as well. Lay hold of Christ in faith. Trust in what he has done. Accept and embrace it. And for all of those who here are under the preaching of the word, having professed faith in his name, there's application for you as well. But the proper and most immediate application of this text is not to do what we often do with it, which is to view it sort of as a manual for overcoming temptation. Right? That's not why the narrative is here primarily. It's here primarily to demonstrate that Jesus overcame temptation. And in overcoming temptation, demonstrated the truth of what we've learned about him in chapter 3 of Matthew. He overcomes temptation on our behalf. And we certainly can come to this text and learn secondary and ancillary practical applications about knowing God's word and trusting God's word, but they're not the main takeaway. The main takeaway is that Jesus did. And Jesus did so for us. And so the principal thing when we face temptation is not we need to go to the word of God, though that's certainly true. Or we need to pray, though that's, again, certainly true. It's to immediately turn to Christ, both for the strength to overcome and the forgiveness when we don't. It is to rest our eyes first and foremost on the one who was tested for us. And in his successful enduring of that testing, provided righteousness for us so that even when we fail our own testing, we still stand approved before God as sons and daughters by adoption in the Holy Spirit. Because if this is primarily to you a manual for overcoming temptation, you're setting yourself up for nothing but failure and despair. Because it doesn't matter how much of the Word of God you know because you've read it, there's always something that you've missed, right? It doesn't matter how much time you spent in the Word of God, there are always times when you know what the Word says, but you don't do what it says. And that's why your focus is to be on Christ first and foremost. Because what he has done here and what he will continue to do as we march through this beautiful gospel of the Davidic King, God's true Son, who procures righteousness for his people because of his perfect love for God, and his complete worship and service to him. Now, the main takeaway here is put your eyes on Christ each and every day, trusting in his sacrifice for your forgiveness and his granting of newness of life that empowers you to move and to work towards growing in your own love for God, in your own faithful worship and service. And once we get to that point, once we learn to rest in Christ as what puts us before God as acceptable in his sight, to what he has done as the means by which we are reconciled to God and restored to right relationship with him, now we're prepared to undertake those secondary and those ancillary applications. Because they are there and they are important. We are called as sons by adoption to imitate Jesus Christ, aren't we? We're to imitate our elder brother and look like him as he imaged his father. We are called, as the Israelites were called, and as Jesus will call his disciples, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. What was to be true of the old covenant people of God is still to be true of the new covenant people of God. And so then we should be striving to grow in our love of God, fully pursuing him, allowing no competitors for our attention, no one to vie for what is properly God's, but giving our love to him, and by virtue of loving him, then loving those who bear his image, seeking to live in such a way that demonstrates the truth of that love. We need to learn to trust God and not to test him. I need time to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that we can't go take a step on faith and trust that God will provide for us when we're striving to be obedient in his word. And we know there's a very real prospect of some sort of harm. You think of missionaries who go to foreign fields not knowing exactly what's going to happen to them. There are missionaries who've died in the pursuit of the proclamation of the gospel. They do that because we are called to do what? To go to all of the world and to proclaim Jesus Christ, to make disciples of the nations, all of the nations. So the nations and people from every tribe and tongue and kindred can come into the kingdom of God. But sometimes that means risking your life, and that's not testing God. It's resting in God. No, testing God is forcing him to prove his hand for your own selfish purposes. It can be the equivalent of someone deciding that he's going to prove God exists by driving his truck off a cliff and trusting that God will keep him from the inevitable death that lies at the bottom. I think we can see the difference, right? Trust God. Give yourself wholly to the obedience of his word, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, because you understand that trusting and loving and obeying God is the principle of life. That's not testing him. That's resting in him. And as lovers of God, we are to be faithful worshipers and servers of God and no other. That means that oftentimes we need to take the time to evaluate the way that we live, where we spend our time, where our priorities are, what consumes and drives us. And if it isn't God, then we have our priorities skewed, don't we? Then we need to adjust the way that we think. The entirety of the Christian life is to be lived through the prism of a love for God and a desire to be well-pleasing to him as Jesus was well-pleasing to him. In the way that we desire to learn about him and to worship him and to praise and serve him. In the ways in which we seek to show that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is the prism constantly before the face of the believer. Is it your prism? If it's not, it's time to readjust. It said somewhere that some 5 hours a day on average the American Christian spends in some form of entertainment or leisure versus 10 minutes in his word. I think we have our priorities skewed, don't we? But always remembering this, that our ability to do all of these things doesn't rest within us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit that dwells within us. And the Spirit uses means. It's the broken record that you hear over and over again. The question is, how many of you have fixed it so that you don't need it anymore? Right? Jesus knew the Word of God deeply and intimately so that he could immediately identify Satan's devices and refute them right at the point of God's word, right? Because he knew it, because he was bathed in it, because he loved it, because it informed his existence as that faithful, true son. That's why we need to know the word of God, to spend time in it, whether that's in our personal and private reading, or bringing what we've learned into our discussions with one another, or sitting under the preached word of God, or sitting under the taught word of God, whatever it ought to be. The Christian's traffic should be not in any other thing the world offers, but in God's word, where he is. We learn where he is. We learn what it means to trust and to worship and to serve. And Christian, if you spend no time here, if you take no advantage of the means that the Spirit uses primarily and chiefly to transform you in what you are striving to be, then don't be surprised if you're starving. Because this is the bread of life. The same thing is true of prayer. The opportunity to draw near to our Father in prayer and to have a sense of his presence. It's true with public worship. The ability to come together with the gathered assembly of the people of God in that common bond of the Spirit and together offer the full strength of our voices in praise and worship and to sit today together as God offers himself in his word and in the sacraments. and in the fellowship that follows afterwards, that whole complex that constitutes the public worship of God, by which we both express who we are, chiefly God's servers and worshipers, but by which God chiefly provides the strength that we need to go forward into the week and to continue that love and service. Saints, Jesus Christ loved and loves God for us. But in Him we won't be condemned when we fail. Yet at the same time we're called to grow in love, to make use of the means that enable us to grow in love, so that we can imitate Christ. But just as He was the righteous Son who trusted and loved and worshipped and served His Father, so we then also might be righteous sons and daughters, love and trust and worship and serve our God.